So last week we started talking about Genesis, starting with Noah. Well, I think we finished up Cain and Abel, and then we started talking about Noah and the flood, Genesis 6 through 9 or so. And we're trying to go a little bit faster because we want to be done with Genesis by Advent, which is motivation for me to keep moving because otherwise I will get caught in the weeds, as you know, and talk about Cain's wife for 3 weeks in a row. Not going to do that. What we wanted to really look at with the Noah story is the idea of God's wrath. And then also, we really want to kind of look at this in depth, and then also his mercy, which is actually more abounding, in a sense, than his wrath. And we'll see that as we get to the end of the story, and then also kind of how that mercy applies, that same mercy applies to us today. But we talked about his wrath last time when God determines that he is going to destroy the earth with a flood. And he is only going to leave Noah and his family, the righteous, save them by the ark. And what we said about that wrath is that God, if he is truly just, and God must be just because he's God and he's in control of all things and he knows all things, he must be just, then he must have wrath against sin. Whenever people are turned against his will, he must punish that. If that were not true about God, then he would not be God, and then we would also not have anything to be saved from. We could be gods unto ourselves, as Adam and Eve tried to be, and it did not work out for them. God must punish sin. We have to have something that we are saved from. Otherwise, as Paul says about the resurrection, we of most people are to be pitied because we are foolish for believing any of this at all. But God does have wrath because he is just, and a just judge does punish wickedness and reward righteousness. And so God has wrath against sin, and what does that wrath do? It kills. It destroys. And so when he sees the increasing corruption on the earth, and that man's heart, as it says in Genesis 6, is only evil continually, he seeks to destroy that and to wipe it out. And we talked a little bit about how sometimes we're afraid to talk about this in the church today, and we'll kind of sugarcoat the language that we use and talk about sin as brokenness, which is not untrue. Sin does cause brokenness. Sin causes broken families, for instance, we talked about last week. But more than that, sin is sin. The Bible doesn't really talk about sin as brokenness. It talks about sin as evil, as wickedness. And it has to be completely wiped out. It cannot just be fixed up or tuned up to make it better. It has to be wiped out and something new has to take its place. And so God's wrath destroys sin. But then we also said that we do see in this story, and we'll see even more today, that God is merciful. That he had the right. It's not as if Noah was not also a sinful human. And he even had this right with Adam and Eve if he wanted to just wipe out everybody and everything and start all over or not even create humans again to begin with. But God is merciful. He's merciful. He allows Noah and his family to live, And he keeps them and he makes them alive. God's wrath destroys, it has to, but his mercy makes alive. And his mercy, precisely in that it is unwarranted, is more abounding than his wrath. The psalmist puts it this way: his anger is but for a moment, his mercy is for a lifetime. Or if you look back at the Ten Commandments, or forward to the Ten Commandments from where we are right now, but on Wednesday nights we talked about the Ten Commandments weeks ago, so it's back to me. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, what does God say? He says, for the sin of the father is punished to the third or fourth generation, three or four. It doesn't really mean that quite literally, by the way, but he's drawing a comparison. But my mercy, my love is for 1,000 generations of those who love me. 1,000 generations for those who love me. The psalmist also puts it this way, that his, that I started thinking of the other psalm verse I was thinking of. But God is abounding in steadfast love. What's the first part to that? Someone help me. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. I'll think of it in a second. I'll start flipping there. Okay, so that we're talking about God's wrath and his mercy when we're talking about Genesis 6-9, so on and so forth. So okay. So let's look at Genesis chapter 7 now. And last week we talked about, we started with 6, about the wrath, and then we looked briefly at some of the numbers there at the end of Genesis 6. There are interesting kind of number references in the Bible that clue you into certain meanings that might be going on. And we talked about how God waits 7 final days before sending the waters, that is a complete, because 7 is the number of completion, that's a complete chance for repentance. The waters fall for 40 days, or they're going to fall for 40 days, which is, 40 is the time of testing or tempting in the Bible, like it is for Exodus in the wilderness, the Israelites in the Exodus in the wilderness for 40 years, or in Jesus' own life, 40 days in the wilderness, when he is tempted by Satan at the end of that. We talked about the 2 of every unclean animal, enough that they could reproduce and God could continue that creation, but 7 for every clean animal, that God is completion, providing for them what they need on the ark, especially for the sacrifice. The sacrifices that they can make on the ark there. So we kind of talked about some of those numbers. We're going to run into that a little bit more here. But we have here Genesis 7, and this is really kind of the story of the flood. And the thing to notice here in Genesis 7, so we need to move fast, so I'm not going to read it all. What has been happening is that all of this has been prophecy so far. So Noah has been told these things are going to happen, you can imagine no one believes him, right? He's building this huge ark in the middle of, you know, the Middle East, right? What is he doing? No one believes him. And God is saying these things to him. He's saying these random numbers to him and these things to him. And now in Genesis 7, it all is going to come true. That everything happens as God says it is going to happen. And you can see God's faithfulness there. That's part of his mercy, is that he is also faithful to what he says he will do for his people. And we then get the story of the flood. So in the starting kind of there at verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day that all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah and his family, and all the beasts of the field, and everything that he brought onto the ark, they all entered, and they had the breath of life, and they went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Whenever you're reading the Bible, one thing to look at, by the way, is who does the verbs, who does the actions, and you'll be surprised at how often that is God himself who is acting for his people. It is the Lord who shuts him in, the Lord who keeps them safe. Noah is obviously participating in that, but you can see that it is precisely the will of God. And so the waters prevailed. Everything happens as it says it's going to happen. And it is interesting, you can see in this happening that you have both God's wrath for a moment, but his mercy. It is a great juxtaposition to think of Noah's ark sitting there, and you can see the abundant mercy that God has for Noah and his family, for the righteous people, that they are preserved, kept safe, floating there, having everything they need completely, and yet look at what is happening around them. And we'll get into a little bit here why this still applies to us, and how this imagery is still used in the church today, specifically in baptism. But one of the connections that we can see today is that the church, and you can find this in the church's prayers and hymnody and other, and church, church father writings and such, the church is referred to very often as the Holy Ark. You can think of, and we actually use some kind of nautical terms sometimes. I'm pretty sure nave, which is a term for, you know, this area where people sit here. I'm pretty sure that is a nautical term. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But the church, you can think of in this way, that the church is, that is to say, the Holy Christian Church, not necessarily Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church, although that too, also the visible church. But all believers in Christ gathered together, that is the church. And to belong to the church is to belong to the place of God's mercy, where we are kept safe from the floods and God's wrath around us. Right? God will have wrath on the unbelievers on the final day. But we are kept safe in the holy ark of the Christian church, in the place where God's mercy is, in the place where he provides for us his sacrifice once for all, his son, Jesus Christ. He provides for us all the food that we need, everything that we need for this life and the next in this place. But you can also see there his wrath on what is evil outside. You have to imagine, use your kind of biblical imagination a little bit, that Noah and his family would have seen dead bodies floating around them, right? This is not a It's not necessarily just the children's mural that used to be painted on the nursery wall, right? That this is an intense image of God's wrath against evil and against the world. It's still a good children's story, though. You might leave out the part about floating dead bodies, but it's still a good story about God's mercy, so. And God's wrath, you know. Okay. So then we get to chapter 8, and the rain ends, and they rest on Mount Ararat. And Noah opens the window, and he sends out the dove. And we'll have to talk about the olive branch, of course, here in a second. What's one of the first things he does is getting up there to verse 20. Let's talk about the olive branch first, because that comes for that. So, I think olive branch, all I want to say is that olive branch is a great name for a city, because it recognizes that it's only by God's provision and God allowing this place to exist. Now, I don't know if whoever came up with the name olive branch actually thought this, but to me, it recognizes that it's only by God's provision that we have dry land to walk on and to live on, right? So if you don't know the story or haven't heard it in a while, what happens is the dove, Noah lets out a dove. It finds no place to set her foot. She returns back to the ark. Waters were still on the face of the earth. He waits 7 days, again sends forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to the ark, and her mouth was a freshly plucked olive branch, olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waits 7 more days, sends forth the dove, and he does not return. She does not return. And so then on the next day, Noah goes out and sets foot on the earth. And notice, what's the day after the 7 days? That's the 8th day. And that's another number you want to pay attention to. 7 is the day of completion. 7 is the day of creation. But 8, then, is the day of a new creation, right? And most baptismal fonts, ours has 8 sides. Yeah, most baptismal fonts you'll see only have exactly 8 sides. And that is to signify that this is a new creation that takes place in holy baptism, that God is taking a heart of stone and recreating it, a new creation, into a heart of flesh. And you can see this many places throughout the Bible. One of the numbers I think we actually did mention last week is that Noah and his family are 8 souls in all. Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, 8 souls, 8 people, to signify that through them, God is making a new creation, right? He's drowning the old creation, and he's making a new creation. And I guess we can go ahead and then talk about this story and baptism, that this story is exactly what happens in baptism, that evil, the old evil man, our old Adam, is drowned and died in the waters of holy baptism. God's wrath is taken out on our sin, on our evil desires, on our wickedness, drowned with water, and then raised again in the holy ark of the Christian church to new life. To new life. And this actually becomes a very intense image for especially Luther, for some reason, for baptism, and he writes this whole flood prayer that is read at, essentially, or prayed at, essentially every Lutheran baptism I've ever been to. Everyone loves it. I'm going to read it for you now. You should hopefully hear it next week, God willing, but we'll see. But let me read this prayer for you now. Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemned the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, so see, he recognizes the wrath and the mercy thing going on here. You preserved believing Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. And then he also starts to pick up on other baptism Bible stories. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea, and you led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, prefiguring this washing of your holy baptism. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. We pray that you would behold name according to your boundless mercy and bless him or her with the true faith by the Holy Spirit, that through the saving flood, all sin in, I'm just going to say him, maybe I should say her, which has been inherited from Adam and which he himself has committed since, would be drowned and die. Grant that he be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian church, being separated from the multitude of unbelievers and serving your name at all times with a fervent spirit and a joyful hope, so that with all believers in your promise, he would be declared worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you can see in that prayer that whenever you look at water in the Bible, look for baptism, because it is probably an issue of what is going to happen in Christian baptism in the future. The other thing you can see and how that actually works, how that actually plays out, is through this, that water, it both destroys, it drowns, and it always is drowning or destroying wickedness, whether that's Pharaoh and his hosts, or the unbelieving corrupt world, or our old Adam, our evil man within us. But it also makes alive. It also preserves. And from the drowning comes new life, a new creation. A new creation. Okay. All right, moving on then. Any questions so far?
Yeah. Remember going to a funeral, Bill Schmidt's funeral at Trinity Lutheran Church downtown. I'd really like to hear it again, because the pastor that was there was talking about, and he had a really steep roof. And he says, now the invert church, you can see where this is a boat, you know, like an ark. And it was, and I'd like to hear it again, but you know, maybe it's online. I don't know. Did anybody else go to that church, that funeral, Bill Schmidt? Remember that?
I don't remember that.
No. Okay. Yeah, it really made an impression on me. But anyway,
right.
It's great.
The chapel at the Fort Wayne Seminary was originally, if you look at it now, it was originally supposed to have a kind of a moat around it. But I think for maintenance reasons, they ended up just putting rocks there. But you can see this place where it was supposed to be kind of surrounded by water, and then you walk into it, and it's you're in the saving ark, right? But anyhow, that's a very old image. It's in the church fathers everywhere. That kind of stuff, the like very imagery, imaginative connections like that are all in the early church fathers. So. Yeah, Adam.
Was Noah so stressed that he says that he drank?
Yeah, we're going to talk about his drunkenness in a second.
Well, let's get back to that. What about the next one? Did some of them able to not die?
We talked about the Nephilim last week. No, I mean, it doesn't say that anyone else survived. It says it was all only Noah and his family. The Nephilim do come up later, so they obviously are. They come back from Noah's line somewhere.
DNA or something's still alive.
Yeah. Well, that also assumes that the Nephilim. Nephilim just means fallen ones, which we talked a little bit about last week. So it can be more of a description. It's also translated as giants elsewhere, which again is kind of a descriptive word. It's not, Nephilim is not, I don't think, an ethnicity. So it's not even really a matter of DNA per se, if that makes sense. But
angel, human
beings,
DNA.
No, well. Yeah, like what we talked about last week is I don't think they're angels.
I need to hear that sermon. No, I don't think they're talking about
it. Yeah, we can talk about it later, but the Nephilim are essentially, I think, sons of Cainites. And then they're described in a certain way. So anyway, you can go back and listen to the podcast last week, but or we can talk later, but I'm gonna keep moving here, so okay. Verse 20, chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So when God exercises his mercy toward Noah, but also exercises his wrath toward evil and wickedness, what does the faithful man do? He offers a sacrifice. He praises and he worships. And that is a model for what the church does and what righteous people do. And you can see that all throughout the Bible. You can see it in David. You can see it all over the Bible. That whenever God exercises either his wrath or his mercy, most of the time both, in the way that is right because he's just and merciful, his people will praise him. And that is what we are always doing when we come together here, is we recognize that God has been merciful toward us. We recognize that God is destroying sin in us, and we praise him and we worship him. And then this kind of triggers and moves into this whole new covenant with a renewed covenant, you could kind of say, with Noah, that the first thing God does is he reminds Noah what had already been passed down to him from Adam, which is the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if you remember back in Genesis when we talked about that, I said that's probably actually really three different things. It does have to do with the bearing of children. That's the multiply part. But being fruitful also has to do with the fruit of the Spirit and righteousness, not just having a lot of kids, although I'm all for having a lot of kids. As I said, you can probably figure that out by now, you know. 3 by 25, that's the goal, you know, right? But being fruitful also has to do with being fruitful in your spirit and then multiplying physically and then also filling the earth and subduing it. That is actually the opposite of what was going on in Genesis 6, right? What was going on in Genesis 6, the heart of man was evil continually, and and the intentions of the men were evil, and they were letting the world control their actions and their intentions and their thoughts. They were not subduing the world. They were not subduing the earth under God's will, but men were running rampant, kind of going crazy, uncontrolled, right? Not subduing, being in control, practicing self-control and the fruit of the Spirit, but letting their own evil desires control them. And so God reminds Noah of this covenant to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill and subdue the earth. But then God also adds to that. And you can see again how God is abounding in steadfast love, right? Abounding in mercy. So how does he add to it? One, he gives them meat to eat, which before they had not had. The killing of animals was only for burnt offerings before. It was not for consumption. But now that the earth has, God has destroyed sin in this way, and now he's renewing this covenant with them, he wants to give them more. He's abounding in steadfast love. So he gives them new good food to eat. And you can also, you can see in that that one thing to realize is that part of God's abounding in mercy and steadfast love is that we're not just going back to Eden. The whole part, when God redeems, it is true we're trying to when God redeems, he is fixing or reversing the problems, namely sin, death, and the devil that come about in the fall into sin. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But we're also not just going back to Eden. God is actually preparing and making something even better for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And you can see that God actually adds and gives more than we had just than Adam and Eve just had in Eden. And this is one of those examples that he gives them meat to eat. Not just you know, the plants of the garden. It's also why the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong about the Garden of Eden diet, which they say is the best diet for human food, is the Garden of Eden diet. But that was really actually created by John Kellogg, who was a Seventh-day Adventist. So there you go. In case you're wondering, conspiracy theory for the day. Okay, done. Then the next thing he gives them is, of course, the rainbow. That he puts a bow in the sky so that when they see it, they will remember the covenant that God has with them, and they will remember the mercy of God. And he also promises that he will not destroy in this way again. He's still just. He still destroys sin. But he will not destroy in this way again. And I think we need to co-opt. It was co-opted from us, but we need to co-opt the sign of the rainbow from the LGBT crowd, because it's ours. It's not theirs. And it is a sign of God's mercy for us, and it is ironic that the people who, Paul says, receive God's wrath in their own bodies have taken that symbol for themselves. And it's a good symbol. So regardless of what they do with it, when you see a rainbow in the sky, remember God's mercy. And remember that he does destroy sin and he does save his people. So if you want to change church's logo to a rainbow, it might be confusing for people, but that's still fine with me. But we don't need to do that. The LCMS maroon cross is classic. So that's fine. All right. It's to symbolize God's mercy. That's what he says. All right. Oh, drunkenness and shame. Okay. It is good that God gives us signs of his mercy and that he still gives us his baptism today, for instance, that we've been talking about. Because, as you can see, the flood does not completely wipe out sin for all time. This is not the atonement, right? This is not the seed coming. This is God working in history and in time to do what God does, which is to be just and merciful. That does not solve the problem of sin. It does not completely fix everything. This is not the last day when the flood happens. It is God working in the way he works, but it's not the last day. And so there is still sin, and you see that right after the flood. So you have all these wonderful things about Noah offers sacrifice, and God reminds of his mercy and his covenant. And then what happens is Noah accidentally, it seems, gets drunk. He starts to work the ground. He grows some grapes. The grapes ferment. There's no refrigerator. You can't have grape juice. This is like a real big aside, but that's why we don't use grape juice for communion, is because grape juice does not exist until refrigeration, and so Jesus would have never used grape juice. That doesn't really matter, but there's only wine, right? If you grow some grapes and you squeeze them into a bowl and sit them in the sun, it's going to be wine eventually. So Bill's the expert on that. I don't know. Is that how that works? I got that right. Okay.
Yeast to it.
Yeah. Well, it's hard to say if he did it on purpose or accidentally. He drinks the wine, and then he becomes drunk. So it does not attribute a purposeful action to him. But that is drunkenness is also a sin. So that's my point, is that he gets drunk, and that is a sin. I mean, he should have had self control to stop, right? But he did. He obviously did not. But that is the danger of drinking. Is that you kind of lose self-control by nature of what it is. And it has to be done in moderation and self-control. So he gets drunk, and then he lays naked in his tent, and we already learned that nakedness now is shame from Adam and Eve. And Ham saw the nakedness of his father, which is also sinful. He sees the shame of his father and he exposes it. He's not treating his father with respect. In other words, he's breaking the fourth commandment, right? And he goes to his brothers outside and he says, hey, guess what I saw? And then Shem and Japheth are respectful and they honor their father and they take a blanket and they walk backwards over him so they don't see it. And then, of course, it points out that Canaan is the son of Ham. And so the Canaanites, which are going to cause all these problems and kind of be the anti-Israelites that they're dealing with for the rest of the Torah, the five books of Moses, and even past that to some degree, this comes from Ham. And then the Israelites come from Shem and Japheth. So the point here is this. What happens, and this is going to lead us into, I have 10 minutes to talk about Babel, and we're gonna do that because I got to keep moving here. We're going to try and do that real quick. But what happens is that we see that the human heart still has sin. That, again, this is God working out his wrath and his mercy in time and history, but mankind, even Noah, who was righteous, still has sin. That doesn't mean that Noah's not righteous anymore. We talked about that last week, what is true righteousness, and you can see examples of righteous men in the Bible, like Noah, who still fall into sin, like Job, who still questions God's will, like St. Paul, who murders Christians, all are called righteous. And they're not called righteous on their own account. They're called righteous on the basis of God's mercy. They're called righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ, which they trust in for their salvation. And so sin still exists, but so does righteousness, and so does God's mercy. But the human heart is still evil, and it is a blessing that God is still so merciful, even to give us a rainbow and to give us a covenant with him and baptism with him and all the other gifts that he gives us with him, even when man's heart is still this evil. Okay, so let's fast forward here to chapter 11. Any questions on Noah? We're done with Noah. We're moving on. Okay. The Tower of Babel, or Babel, you can say it however you want. I don't care. Hebrew pronunciation is made up. I'm not joking you. Hebrew pronunciation is made up. We only know kind of how to pronounce things because of the Masoretes, which lived many, many years after Hebrew was an active language. And so, because original Hebrew does not have vowels, and so it's always a guess. The Masoretes put vowels in, and we just go off that. But however you decide to pronounce a vowel in Hebrew, whether it's short or long, I don't care. It's all made up. It's like, whose line is it anyway? The points don't matter. I probably shouldn't talk about that show on Bible study. I don't watch it, by the way, but so chapter 11, Babel, Babel, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And the people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly, and build ourselves a city and a tower to the top of the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So you can see here that the wickedness of man is still existing. And if you actually backtrack to Cain, the people have really the same problems that Cain had. We talked about those effects of sin. What is going on? They're looking for salvation. They're trying to reach heaven on their own. They're trying to make a city, which Cain did, which they don't need God for, to provide for them. Remember, people were really sojourners until they started to make cities. But they think they can get to heaven on their own. They don't think they need God. The human heart, it goes back to Genesis 6:5, the human heart is still evil continually. And when you can also see here the power of language, that when people have a unified language, they are able to do great things and communicate together. Language actually has power. This is important to think about. Sometimes I think in our society we think so much about technology kind of running the world and how technology is continually increasing and how, kind of scientists and Silicon Valley, for instance, they have the power of the day. I don't think that's exactly true, because I think people who have the ability to speak and who have the ability to convince with language actually always are the ones with true power. As we talked about with Cain, technology can be used for good or evil, right? The spear, the working of metal, can be used for to make spears, or it can be used to make plowshares, right? They beat their spears into plowshares. That's what Isaiah says when he talks about peace in the world. Technology can be used for good or evil, but it's the people who have the ability to speak and to convince people and to change people's minds that actually hold the power. And that's why humanities majors are still important in college, not just engineers. No offense. Back there. Sorry. My father-in-law is an engineer, so We talk a lot about the difference between philosophy majors, which I was, and engineers. So, but I control the world because I'm a humanities major, so I win. That's also, but language has that power. That's also why we described back at the beginning of our catechism study on Wednesday nights as doctrine being the language of the Christian, right? That if we're going to have something with power to convince people and change people's minds and to work towards the unification of something, then that should be Christian belief and it should be God's word. That's the language we want, okay? But these people have unified language, and the problem is that their heart is evil, and so they seek to make salvation for themselves. And so what God does is he confuses the language, and he disperses them. What he's doing there is he is subduing, he's working out again his wrath, his destroying of sin. He's subduing the ability of man to work evil in the world by dispersing people and by confusing their language. That man cannot work altogether with their evil heart to do something really evil that is great. God is in control, and he's using his wrath then to disperse that. And I think that that is a blessing that we should look at in that way, as a blessing and not as a curse. Oftentimes this is kind of looked at as a curse, and it is a curse in a sense that, you know, God is cursing the unity of their language. But I think for mankind that is a blessing, because it subdues man's ability to be completely evil. And through it, you can also see that God works good. I think that there is such thing as good diversity. There's also such thing as kind of bad diversity or bad use of diversity. There's also good unity. We're going to be talking about unity in the sermon today. And there's also bad unity. If you're unified for evil, that is bad unity. If you're diverse for the sake of subduing evil, that is good. If you're diverse for the sake of confusing everybody, that is evil. So there's good diversity and bad diversity, good unity and bad unity. The world has this all kind of mixed up. Diversity is obviously a buzzword politically, and what the world wants to use diversity for is to confuse everybody, to kind of mix everybody who does not naturally belong together into a homogeny, into a fake unity, if you will, to get everybody to submit to one religion, if you will, one way of doing things. That's what diversity is used for. If we kind of mix everybody together in this homogeny that does not really naturally belong together, then everyone has to submit to this, you know, new, I'm trying not to use too many political words, but new progressive agenda, right? Where we're progressing towards something that is above everybody and above all things, into which is really kind of, you can see the religious nature of that, right? Where what the Bible, the way the Bible talks about unity and diversity, whether it's ethnic or otherwise, is that God creates here in Babel different kinds of people. And you are allowed to be different, diverse, in the way that God creates you to be diverse, with different languages, with a different group of people, with different, I mean, God is, the Old Testament is always talking about tribes and nations, right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that that is inherently evil, that there are different tribes and different nations and different people belong to them. What the Bible does say is that we do have unity in two things. One, that we're all sinners, and second, that Christ died for all. And that is good unity, that there is unity in the Christian church, and that's why it does not matter, and it is great that we have whites and blacks and Filipinos and all sorts of people in this congregation, because there's unity in that we are sinners and that Christ died for us. But we do not have to create a fake homogeny of all of those things, whether ethnic, sexual, whatever diversity the world wants to talk about. We do not have to create a fake homogeny saying, yeah, we're really actually all the same. Well, God did not create us all the same. God actually did create nations and tribes. He created different families. I mean, you can see this in the idea of families, right? If you look at like the Myers and the Germans, both German last names, but probably completely different family traditions, completely different genetic makeup, completely different ancestry, all sorts of things, right? But that is fine. There's nothing wrong with that, right? We can actually celebrate that diversity, that we're all unique creatures of God, and we all have our own families, we all have our own tribes, we all have our own nations, and God actually made us that way, and there doesn't have to be this fake homogeny, but there is a homogeny in that we're sinners and that Christ died for us.
What comes to mind to me is in Revelation, the faith and homogeny.
Mm-hmm.
Unity is brought up in Revelation, and then he says faith and homogeny gets first, and then the real unity comes when Jesus comes.
Right, yeah. Right. I mean, people are always trying to reverse this, right? And you can also see this in the world when people talk about either diversity or racism or whatever it may be, that is almost always used to divide people against one another for the sake of trying to create a fake unity in the end that's all focused on this other religion, whatever that may be. Christianity actually values the real differences that God creates between people, but also has a real unity in Christ where those different people can come together and worship the one Lord, under the one faith in the one baptism. That's in our epistle reading for today. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You can also see this in like Galatians 3, right? People get so upset about this verse, they think it like proves the diversity project of, you know, modern progressive thought, which is there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, what Paul is saying there is that in the gospel, there is no division between anybody. In Christ, there is no division. But Paul will also say in tons of other places that there is a lot of division and we should actually value those distinctions. Like in Ephesians 5, for instance, husbands, love your wife, sacrificing everything for them. Wives, submit to your husbands, right? There's a distinction between men and women. Paul will talk about how slaves and their masters should treat one another. There's a division. But he does say that, but that is a matter of the law. That is a matter of the way God created us in created order. That is a part of God's will. That's a part of the law. In the gospel, there is complete unity. There is no distinction. And so the whole thing you should see in Babel is that when God disperses the people, that is a blessing for the people because it subdues their ability to be evil. And it never actually gets reversed either. I know I'm like way over time. In Pentecost, but we have to finish Genesis before Advent. In in Pentecost, that is, this is the Old Testament reading for Pentecost Sunday, and sometimes it'll get preached as Pentecost is the reversal of the Tower of Babel because everyone speaks the same language. Well, under the Spirit, that only happens in that moment. They don't continue. That does not continue for the rest of time. After Pentecost, they go back to their own nations and tribes and continue to speak their own language. The symbolism in Pentecost is that in the Spirit, there is true unity. But that doesn't mean that nations and tribes and families and ethnic and sexual diversity all just go away after Pentecost. That's all still there in God's created order. Okay. Any questions? Yeah. So in Acts 2, in Pentecost, the Spirit comes down in tongues of fire, and people who all speak different languages are able to understand each other during that time of Pentecost. That's Penta means 50. It's 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And in that day, in that moment, they're able to understand each other in the Spirit. But then they go back home and they don't keep understanding each other. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Let me close in a really quick prayer and then we can go to church. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the diversity and the unity you have given us. We thank you for the wrath that you have against sin so that it might be destroyed in all and in us. And we praise you for the mercy that you have had toward your people, toward Noah and his family, and toward us. We pray that you would continue to have your mercy toward us, sustain us in holy living. Bring us together this morning to worship you in spirit and truth and to receive all your good gifts. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.